Well, the famous historians Will and Ariel Durant said, quote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history," they say, "only 268 have seen no war. And certainly we can't count our current years among those." And I might add, as they imply when they say the advancement of civilization and democracy has not really slowed this down. But if you look at the 20th century, despite all of our technological advancements, in fact, perhaps because of all of our technological advancements, the 20th century was the bloodiest and most violent century in the history of mankind, by some estimates exceeding the bloodshed of all other centuries combined to that point. So much for human progress. None of this, by the way, even counts the rivers of bloodshed and violence that would not be classified formally as a war. None of it even counts the low-scale, dirty little private and local battles that scar the lives of individuals and clans and communities. So to write any history of any era, in any place, is tragically to write extensively about warfare. Much of human history is just military history. Peace seems like a human impossibility. The problems are they're difficult problems, right? They're intractable, they appear. They seem insurmountable. In fact, from some ways of viewing it, justice and order require, don't they require the defeat of the other side? And that will at least it may, require a resort to arms. And certainly, that is what the audience, or a good chunk of the audience, to which Jesus is speaking in our text, thought. But many first century Jews, especially the Zealots are the political firebrands among the Jews, but they had come to believe that revolutionary violence was the only appropriate way forward, given the oppression and the abuse that they had suffered at the hands of the Romans. We have more than a little bit of talk, by the way, in our ecosystem about civil war and being armed for it. I'm sure you've heard it. But this is the way the Zealots felt. They experienced a great deal of abuse beyond what we experience. And the Zealots argued, well, we're just going to have to overthrow the Roman government. It seems self-evident to them. If you don't fight for liberty, then you don't deserve liberty. It was a position that prevailed, or came to prevail, among the nation, and led tragically to the crushing defeat at the hands of the Romans in the wars from about 66 to 70 or so AD. And this beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," is aimed directly, right, at that zealot-like spirit of political violence and revolution. It's aimed at the warmongers of the day. And indeed, the teaching of Jesus, not just the teaching though, the example of Jesus in the teeth of state-sponsored abuse and injustice, namely the stuff that was leveled on his own head. So both his teaching and his example are why the early Christians were vehemently opposed to war. The idea of a just war or a just war theory is a later development. It comes after Constantine. But if you look at the first 300 years of the church, if you're interested in this, there's a book called Caesar and the Lamb, Early Christian Attitudes Toward War and Military Service. But I can give you the summary. It's pretty easy. They were against it. But the early Christians were vehemently opposed to war, and that's why they almost universally refused to serve in the Roman military. Often would excommunicate people who served in the Roman military. They would not participate in the violence of this age or the kingdoms of this age. Jesus told them, put down the sword. Right? They didn't parse life up and say, well, over here I can kill people, over here I can't. Now, they may be right or they may be wrong, But that's what they felt. And it's important to understand, Christians, when they were being persecuted in the first 300 years, were essentially almost pacifists, basically, to a person. When they got power after Constantine, they thought, I think we could see our way to a little bit of killing. Even, let's grant that they were wrong, and that Augustine in the tradition was right to develop this idea of a just war. Augustine thought just war was a form of loving your enemies. It was a form of harsh charity, he said. He said, here's Augustine, men should grieve that they must fight at all, even in a just war. Which meant, in his way of viewing it, that anyone who gushes over killing, he says, has lost touch with his humanity. Even in waging war, he said, we cherish the spirit of peacemakers, that by conquering those whom we attack, we may lead them back to the advantages of peace. Right. We seek for God to end all wars. Right. I am personally not particularly interested in what American interests are. I'm interested in what the interests of the shalom, peaceable kingdom of the God of heaven are, and I want those interests to be advanced. That's what we're seeking to do. This beatitude, then, is the final one dealing with the character of the Christian person. Right? The next beatitude is about persecution, which is not a virtue in itself, but it's what's expected of those who become peacemakers. Peacemakers will be persecuted. And putting this beatitude last, then, makes it something of a capstone, something of the summit of this glorious and demanding portrait of kingdom existence in the beatitude. So, with that, I want to make two points: peacemakers and sons of God. So, often when we expound a text, right, I like to, toward the end, show us how it points to Jesus. But here, I don't think we can get anywhere unless we direct our attention to Jesus Christ right at the outset. He is the peacemaker. Right? And he's the one whose peace is going to engulf the world. Right? Think about that. He commanded no armies. He had no coercive power. He had no force. And he is the great international cosmic peacemaker. He's the peacemaker who makes us peacemakers. So if we start with him, we see two fundamental realities clearly. The first is this. The first is a sober assessment of the problem. Right? When Jesus gives this beatitude, he's not saying, look, try and be a little more peaceful. You know, try and bring a little order to the chaos over here. He's calling you into the mystery of his own suffering, peacemaking calling. So, Christianity gives you a sober assessment of the problem. It takes the full measure of the human condition in all of its depth and in appropriate seriousness. War and hostility, right? The Durant said. Let's lay aside the international kind, right? Just fighting among Christians in the church. This, James tells us, has its source, its root in our lusts, in our disordered desires. Here's James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires or your lusts which battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill, you covet, you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. That's not how we narrate it. We narrate it, the other person was being unreasonable. We're standing up for the truth. I've never heard anyone narrate a conflict in the church this way, or a quarrel. James, the source then of all human alienation and conflict, the root of the violence is not on the surface. Right? Which means it's not about Chinese oil or something like that. It's not on the surface. It's not even in primarily structures or institutions, the problems are not on the surface. In political movements, the problems are not on the surface. They are deep and they are entrenched in our disordered souls. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And it's that place of depravity and darkness and disease that the Beatitudes are seeking to cut down into for the sake of healing us. So, secondly, note that God is utterly committed to obliterating the roots, and the branches and the tentacles of war and hostility and division. You saw that in Psalm 46, right? He breaks the spear. He burns the weapons of war. He puts an end to war. Isaiah 2, the nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares in the latter days, right? They're going to take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks. The nation will not study war anymore, right? No more war colleges. No more West Point. No more military academies. No more fighter jets. No more Honeywell. No more Raytheon. No more. God has his face against this stuff, but the American church has a way of making it glisten and glittery and shiny. God is committed to obliterating all the roots and branches of tentacles of war, all hostility, all division. So committed that the Son of God has at infinite cost descended into our flesh, into our disordered existence, into our God-forsaken violence and inhumanity to make peace. Right, not to splash a sprinkle of Christianity into the mess, but to make peace, to make shalom. So after assessing the condition without blinking, right, Christianity alone has a God. Think of this, a God who's willing to be publicly humiliated. Right, a God who's willing to be publicly shamed and disgraced to take our violence on his head to end violence in the violence of the cross and make peace. And the peace that's in view in the text is not a mere cold peace or detente or a cessation of hostilities or a civil peace or a negotiated compromise. Though those things are not to be despised in their place. Sometimes you need a good negotiated compromise on the way. But the peace in view here is shalom. It's not appeasement. It's not being nice. It's not tolerance. It's not simply conflict avoidance. None of these things are shalom. Jesus is after shalom. And as many of you know, right, this is spoken of some 400 plus times in the Bible. And it means well-being or flourishing or wholeness or deep and abiding reconciliation. Ultimately, it means Sabbath rest, glory, and joy in the new creation. Wars are a reminder that we are still trapped in this present evil age. Even a just war, even a necessary war, is a cause for great grief, Augustine says. It reminds us that the age to come has not yet appeared in fullness. So having assessed the root of violence and being utterly committed to shalom, the God of peace becomes man. He becomes the Prince of Peace, the one who brings what Ezekiel calls an everlasting covenant of peace. Right? Remember, his descent from heaven is heralded by angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among men on earth." He's the one who made peace. By the way, that from Ephesians 2, speaking of Jesus making peace, that's the same verb as peacemaking in our text. The one who made peace, how? Now this is the key. He made peace through the blood of his cross. There, right, this disfigured one on the cross, there alone we estimate both the predicament, right, the predicament is seen in the cross and the price of peace is seen there. That is what the peacemaker does. The peacemaker. And that's what making peace looks like. It looks like dying. It looks like defeat. Indeed, we can go further and say, he not only makes peace, he is our peace, right? Paul says, he himself is our peace. He reconciles Jew and Gentile together in one body through the cross. He makes peace with the blood of the cross, and then what does he do to his disciples at the end of his life? He says, I leave you my peace. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. And then he sends the Spirit as the power of God to overcome enmity, to enable us to preach peace. That's what the gospel is. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So that is Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. So let me look what it means then in the light of Christ for us to be peacemakers. That's what I want to move to next. and a couple of remarks to frame our calling here. The Beatitude does not assume optimal or even neutral conditions. It assumes the conditions of the early church. Warlike conditions, oppression, injustice, looming persecution, violence. Peace has to be made. And it has to be made in the teeth of an atmosphere which is hostile and dangerous. Second, this is a summons to action, to vigorous activity. Notice it does not say, blessed are those who desire peace. It doesn't say blessed are those who plan for peace, or blessed are those who like peace. It doesn't even say blessed are those who are peaceful. It says blessed are those who make peace, who create peace. So it's a call for a passionate pursuit of wholeness, to exertion. Seek peace, Peter says, and pursue it. Seek it and pursue it. Make every effort, Hebrews says, to live in peace with everyone. Ironically, then, the peacemaker is a kind of fighter. He or she wages peace. They are at war, then, with slander, and with hatred, and with discord, and with arrogance, and with distortion, and with every form of faction and division. And so, to map this out, for us, it has two basic prongs, two spheres of action. First, the central one is preaching the gospel. Right? The gospel is that which reconciles and which creates peace. And we must not lose sight of this. Very few of us will have some official mediator role or be negotiators. But we're all called to bear witness to the gospel of the Prince of Peace. And often that witness will be costly. But the proclamation of the gospel is the origin. It's the source of true peacemaking. Right, it's the fount of genuine reconciliation with God first and then with one another. Right, this is why the supper seals the gospel. Because the supper reminds us that was the price paid to reconcile us to God and to one another. And that's the foretaste of the shalom and the peace. International, cosmic, global peace, right, in the new creation. That's the beginning of that. The second sphere of action we're summoned to here is harmony and true peace in our relations, especially our relations in the body of Christ. And this is where this, of course, is going to touch home for most of us. We might call this living out and implementing the gospel of peace. So, what does this look like? Well, first, it's brutally honest. It assesses the situation in full, as I said earlier. It refuses to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's a historic problem, right? The prophet Jeremiah says, these false prophets have said peace, 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 but there's no peace. There's no real shalom here. They've healed the wound of my people lightly. They've just glided over it. So this means that a peacemaker must be willing to be or to risk being on the receiving end of a good deal of pain. There's no avoiding it. Maybe an apology will be rejected. Right? Maybe a rebuke will be met with some other rebuke. Maybe an overture will be shunned. To wage peace means to have your hopes dashed and deferred. Often and repeatedly. People don't want peace. They want to win. Right? They want to be right. Listen to what Calvin says about this beatitude. He says, this is no light declaration. It is a matter of toil and trouble to pacify those who are at dispute. Men of moderation, he says. There's a phrase you don't hear a lot. Men of moderation, he says, are compelled in their efforts to foster peace, to bear hearing the insults and complaints of both sides. Peacemakers take it from both sides. Everybody wants the peacemaker to side with them. Please don't let me be misunderstood. That's the anthem of the peacemaker. Both sides misunderstand the peacemaker. So there's a desperate need. If you listen to Calvin's words, he's basically saying there's a desperate need for people who can carefully painstakingly, lovingly articulate both sides of an argument. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, someone who's advocating sexual morality or violation of the Ten Commandments, theft or murder. You don't have to be sympathetic to that. But outside of those things that are directly rooted in God's law like that, we need people who can understand and articulate both sides of an argument. It seems most of us are constitutionally incapable of doing this. It's very important to do this, though, because one should not critique any position until one can defend it in such a way that the one who holds the position would say, yes, 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 that's exactly what I mean. That's precisely what I mean. Well, now when you can do that, then you can criticize the position. But to not do this and then criticize is an utter failure against love, and it's a sin against the truth. It's a violation of the third commandment. It takes the Lord's name in vain. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. It bears false witness. Don't criticize what you can't or won't or don't understand. Peacemakers have to understand and have some ability then to see the world from the other's point of view. I mean, that's a non-negotiable dimension of this beatitude, right? To see the world then from the eyes of perhaps an enemy, perhaps a hated foe, perhaps a person that you have contempt for. So peacemakers are people of extraordinary sympathy, of extraordinary objectivity. And this sort of fairness, right, they're fair to a fault, these people, peacemakers. This sort of fairness is an irritant to partisans. Right? Partisans don't want fairness. They want people to agree with them. So the peacemakers seek then what James calls in his epistle the peaceable wisdom from above. And they reflect that heavenly wisdom. Now, if you read this in James 3, what are the qualities of this wisdom from above which makes peace? Well, here they are. It's pure. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's willing to yield. Isn't that amazing that James puts that in the list of qualities of heavenly wisdom? It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and it's sincere. That's the kind of wisdom we aspire to if we want to be peacemakers. Peacemakers bridle their tongue because they know a gentle answer turns away wrath. They know that harsh speech cannot administer peace. So they sow in peace, James says, and they reap a harvest of righteousness. So we can put it this way. Peacemakers have to embody the shalom they seek to create. Right? We want to embody the shalom we seek to create. Turbulent or roiled people, or people operating out of grievance or anger or alienation or insecurity or fear cannot create shalom. So again, the peacemaker has to embody and then diffuse the peace they seek to create. Their heart echoes this familiar, but this is not a boilerplate piece of kitsch. It's a radical prayer, the prayer of Francis of Assisi, when he says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. We're like, Lord, where there is this division, let me figure out who's right so I can stand with them. But that's not how Francis prays. He says, let me seek reconciliation. Let me seek unity. Let me seek peace. In Augustine's words, peacemakers become the kingdom of God. They become the site, the location where the peaceable reign of God is expressed. So this is, like all the Beatitudes, a summons that we do not have the resources for. And we do not have a clear sight, a clear view forward. But far from the warrior zealots politicizing of everything, far from this worldly notions of kingship, this is a summons to go the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the costly way of him who is the peacemaker. What that will entail in any given situation is hard to say. But peacemaking, get this, is by the blood of the cross. It is a form of martyrdom. Until we grasp that, we're not really even ready to talk about it. It's a form of martyrdom. That is its price. First for Jesus, and then through baptism for those who wage peace in his name. And that brings me to the second point. Sons of God, or children of God. And here we can be very brief. This is not speaking of the doctrine of adoption by which we become children of God. Children of God. The focus here, the reason peacemakers are called sons of God, is that they reflect or they imitate the Father. Just like you might say someone is a son of Belial who imitates evil, or you might call someone a daughter of Sarah because they imitate her faith, right? So son of God here means those who bear the family resemblance, those who do what the Father does. Sons are those who image the God of peace. And of course, this is what the Son of God, Jesus, the peacemaker, did on the cross. Right? Showing love, showing forgiveness, even to his enemies for the sake of reconciling peace. This is the thing that's so foreign and difficult, really impossible for us. But when Jesus did that, when Jesus is on the cross extending mercy and love and forgiveness to his enemies so that he can reconcile his enemies and create peace, what is he doing? He's imitating his Father. And he taught us to do the same thing. Jesus said this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I wonder if you prayed for the other side in the war we're currently in. Right, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I mean, it's okay not to love your enemies. It just means you're not a child of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of God. Now look, if you don't do it, and you keep your nose relatively clean, everybody in Jackson will celebrate you as a wonderful Christian person. Just not Jesus. We reflect the traits of God when, like God, we pour ourselves out for peace and reconciliation. And that's going to identify you with some pretty disreputable characters. Notice two things about being called children of God. First, it's passive. You don't designate yourself, right, for this. You are called sons of God. Someone else designates us as children of God, and it's clear that that someone else is God the Father. The world may or may not recognize us as children of God. That's beside the point here. The point is that peacemakers are designated and called sons of God by God. He's not ashamed to be their God. And the second thing to see here is this, and we see this in almost every one of these sermons, right? Is that being called sons of God is future. They shall be called sons of God, right? You're probably not going to get a lot of praise, right? You're not going to be feted and wined and dined in this age. They shall be called son of God is a reference to the end, when what is now hidden with Christ in God is fully revealed in glory. When the sons of God are revealed in splendor and openly acknowledged by God. And the creation, groaning, sighing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, enters its eschatological peace. That's what we want. And this is your calling in Jesus Christ. Right? It's nothing less than overcoming the spirit of retribution and the spirit of vengeance and the spirit of calculating and the spirit of remembering and the spirit of measuring and the spirit of wound for wound and insult for insult. The spirit that governs our natural fallen hearts. The spirit that governs the world. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound. And this being called the children of God, being designated by God as his children, in this sense, this is your destiny. When Christ is revealed in his glory, you too, you peacemakers, shall be revealed in glory as God's ambassadors of reconciliation. Which, as I said, in this age is largely a futile event. a futile effort, a futile enterprise. But then your labor, costly and often frustrating, will not have been in vain. For we saw this in the Old Testament lesson, right? The Prince of Peace will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. All these unresolved disputes. They will beat their swords into plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Right? They're not going to hang their swords up on the wall. They're going to beat them into plowshares. And they're going to turn their spears into instruments of agricultural peace. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train or study for war anymore. Indeed, he will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. This is what you're praying for when we pray the Our Father, when we pray for the kingdom to come. We pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There are no wars in heaven. We want that peaceable kingdom to come. Peace shall triumph. It seems absurd to say this in the teeth of the Durant's historical survey of war and violence. But peace shall triumph, and its victory shall be cosmic in the Sabbath rest and the glorious peace of the new creation, which has begun in Jesus Christ. So take courage, as Paul tells the Roman Christians, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen.